Paul certainly was a well-educated person. He was a Roman citizen. He most certainly, therefore, had very determined views about politics. He kept up with things. I would imagine the guy who could quote the people he did in the Areopagus in Acts 17 was well-informed about his society. It's remarkable, however, that he does not pontificate about any single political issue in all of his letters.
Yeah.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, continuing our Romans Revolution. We're all the way in chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in this program, we discuss the not at all controversial question of the relationship of Christian to the government. With all the talk these days, you'd think the Bible was a blueprint for nation building. Liberals and conservatives disagree about a lot of things, but they seem to be united by the conviction that if we can just build a coalition, get the right people elected, and pass the right laws, we'll be on our way to realizing the kingdom of God on earth. Sure, preaching and sacrament are still a part of things. We still think people should come to church. After all, how else will they get their marching orders? But the real business of the church these days, it seems, is to lead the way in the culture wars. Churches in America today are less divided by who they say Jesus is than by whether they're Democrats or Republicans. According to the current president of the National Association of Evangelicals, the evangelical movement is sufficiently broad theologically to include everybody from Benny Hinn to R.C. Sproul, but should be sure to back President Bush. Listen to the evangelical left, and you'll hear basically the same message. That which the church used to think was most important is now secondary to making political pronouncements and amassing political movements. It might surprise us all to discover a glaring absence of a Christian worldview in Paul's epistle to the Romans, or anywhere else. To be sure, he had very definite views about Christian doctrine, as well as how the churches were to be organized and to conduct themselves. He talked about how we're to care for each other and witness to the world. But there's nothing about how to run a country. Although he was a Roman citizen and was well-read in secular literature, Paul's applications of Christian teaching to the social sphere are pretty sparse. Not because he was against culture, but because that just wasn't part of his commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was his vocation as a citizen, but not as a herald of the gospel. So unlike the situation today, Paul had very definite positions on the faith and practice of the churches, but when it came to politics, he simply said, obey your rulers. Or, as Jesus answered the culture war of his day, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. We've seen how Paul makes this transition in Romans 12 from the doctrine of the gospel to its application in the everyday relationships of believers to their neighbors. Now, in chapter 13, Paul brings the point home in very concrete terms, although probably not in the way that either side of the culture-warring church would like to hear. And so this is our discussion, Christian View of Government, in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Dr. Kim Riddleberger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran theologian and professor at Concordia University, in Irvine, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Well, this won't be a controversial program as we tackle Romans chapter 13.
Yeah, this is not controversial at all, as long as we believe in the right political party and have the right views on the right issues. Of course not.
This one is really simple. There are two kingdoms. They need to keep the two kingdoms distinct and realize that each Christian is simultaneously a citizen of both kingdoms. That's how simple it is. Now, the problem is people are so emotionally invested in this, You can't possibly have a discussion at that simple level.
Here's our passage. Romans chapter 13, just after Paul has given us the reasonable service in concrete terms of how we're to relate in view of the gospel, how we're to relate to individuals, now he's taking it to the state, how we're to relate to the powers that be. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of this authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
I know when we get to heaven, at the end of the age, we will discover that verses 6 and 7 are not in the best and original manuscript.
The ones about taxes.
This is obviously a Gnostic teaching.
And you talk about Lutherans and James.
Yeah. Well, you know where
I'll keep James. This one's got to go for me.
The place where I had the most difficult time in dealing with this passage was last year when I was in Nigeria.
I'll bet.
The question was raised, well, what about those who rule, those who govern, and they use their power and their authority to persecute its citizens?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. You know.
Yep. I'm going to quote a Baptist.
Okay.
And it was published.
There are great Baptists on this one.
And it was, that's right.
Not the other chapters, but on this one.
That's right. The Baptists really are the best on this. They learned it the hard way. And it was published in the Presbyterian Journal, February 1978. Hmm. Some say, at least by implication, a revolution against a Hitler, a Stalin, or an Idi Amin would violate the commands of Romans 13. And he goes on to argue, what does Romans 13 really teach? It teaches that the governing power should be obeyed. However, it also clearly indicates that those in authority should not be criminals, punishing the good and rewarding the evil. They are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. This guy has got it.
Who's the Baptist that you're quoting?
He is Stephen M. Reynolds.
Okay.
Then this Baptist tackles those who argue that Caesar in that day was the equivalent of 20th century dictators and despots. And he argues, absolutely not. There are things the Roman ruler did that no despot would do. The Roman Empire permitted freedom of private property, free enterprise, unlike the communist states. It did not dehumanize people by depriving them of these God-given rights. The Roman Empire allowed freedom of travel. Missionaries could go without hindrance over much of the civilized world. The communist states restrict the travel of those who live within their own boundaries. He really tackles it.
My eschatology, I agree with that wholeheartedly, Rod, until you get to Revelation chapter 13, and then you have this image that the dragon somehow or another turns the first beast, which is the Roman Empire, and the second beast, which is its leader, into supreme persecutors of the church, to the point that they're denying Christian citizens private property, putting them to death for the profession of faith, and so on. So the difference here is the state is a minister of God under most circumstances, but Scripture does make it very clear that at times the dragon empowers the state to use its military and economic power to be a direct enemy of God and his people.
Well, first of all, before we get to the question of the right of rebellion against authority, let's talk first of all about the relationship of the church to the civil sphere.
Well, Kim summarized that nicely in his summary of the doctrine of the two kingdoms. That's a great start.
Yeah, let's flesh that out a little bit more.
Well, there are two kingdoms. One is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is attached directly to word and sacrament. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. It's dispensed upon people. You can't enter it. It is bestowed upon you. It's a kingdom whose, I think, focus is very, very narrow, mm-hmm. and attached to the preaching of the word, to the administration of the sacraments.
Absolutely.
Perhaps even to discipline, if, you know, enforcing the first two.
And people are called not just neighbors there, but brothers and sisters. It's a family.
It's, and, it's, and it's a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't have a flag. It doesn't have a mailing address. It doesn't have a CFO or a CEO. It doesn't have a corporate logo. It's mysterious to people. It can only be apprehended through the eyes of faith. Then there is the kingdom of man, the city of man. Mm-hmm. And this is, I would argue, a common grace God gives us to all people,
yep.
a common grace institution. It's temporal. The great thing about the city that we find in Revelation 21 is it has no government. The civil magistrate is missing from the New Jerusalem. Therefore, it's a common grace institution. And
rooted in creation, not redemption.
Yeah, rooted in creation. Yep. And it's given by God for the common good. And it... As you say, Rod, not only provides for the defense and the preservation of well-being,
right.
order in society, it also provides for economic opportunity. It provides a line of defense and mm-hmm. natural disaster, all those things. It's a common grace institution that provides for the common good. And we mm-hmm. are simultaneously citizens of both kingdoms.
Right.
And we have to be very clear in our own thinking about the domain or the realm or the requirements. And I think it's helpful to do what some of the Dutch theologians did. The divinely given mandate to the kingdom of God is the Great Commission. The divinely mm-hmm. given mandate to the city of man is the cultural mandate.
Mm-hmm.
And those two things have to be kept completely distinct. Mm-hmm.
We have it so narrow in our confession, our Lutheran confessions, that finally if you say, where is the kingdom of the right? It is the pastor preaching the gospel into our ears, mm-hmm. and it is he putting the bread into our mouths and saying what he's supposed to say, and putting the cup to our lips and getting the wine down our gullets and saying what he's supposed to say. It doesn't even go wider out into the church, its policies, its district presidents, its whatever. The pastor,
it's ministry of,
the pastor mm-hmm. preaching the gospel into my ears and putting the bread and wine into my mouth and saying what he's supposed to say, and that's the kingdom of the right.
And that's where we would have some difference, because we would say with discipline as a third mark of the church, when the church is meeting in its courts, it is also the kingdom of the right hand. This is also Christ exercising his kingly office. But we would fundamentally agree completely
Absolutely.
On the distinction between the two kingdoms. It's interesting. Calvin says just as resolutely as Luther, in fact, borrowing exactly the same language as Luther's Babylonian captivity, says that whoever can't distinguish these two kingdoms can't distinguish between body and soul. Hmm. He says the outward governance and administration is ruled by one king, by its laws, whereas the other is ruled by the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It has its own constitution. He says these things are completely distinct. And yet, it must not be said that the public sphere and civil society is a thing polluted that Christians ought not to participate in, as the Anabaptists were saying.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So
right.
on one hand, the reformers were reacting against Rome, which wanted to have the church rule the state, essentially.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And against the Anabaptists, who mm-hmm. wanted the church to not be involved at all in the state
right.
and in civil policy and so forth. This two kingdoms view, once again, distinguishes Reformation Christianity from the options that are out
and
there.
And where it goes to vinegar is when you end up with something like Jefferson's, you know, church and state separation, where the two are so walled off they have no mm-hmm. contact with each other. Every Christian is simultaneously a citizen of both kingdoms. And yep. that's the point. If you're going to argue for two kingdoms, you also have to say every Christian is a member of both
kingdoms.
Yep.
But it also becomes a point of confusion for a lot of Christians, because in both kingdoms, they are under divine authority.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Both realms created by God.
Yes.
God rules. I mean, Paul makes that point
exactly.
that even the pagan Caesar is God's minister.
But because people understand what Paul means by saying that you are under the authority of God, even as you submit yourself to the rule of Caesar. This becomes a problem for some Christians in assuming, therefore, it is an extension of the kingdom of the right.
Yes, yes, absolutely.
There's a great scene in the movie with Mel Gibson,
The Patriot,
The Patriot mm-hmm. where the Presbyterian parson, you remember that,
mm-hmm.
takes off his collar and his hat and then grabs a musket and puts on his daily farmer's hat to go off and fight in the war. He said nothing about it in the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
But then he comes as a citizen.
Yes.
He's going to go out and
take up arms.
Now, whether you think that particular war was justified in the light of Romans 13, at the very least, there was this sense that there are two kingdoms involved here.
Yes.
And now I'm rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar.
Yes.
Without taking away. Yeah.
Yeah.
Without taking away from God what belongs to God.
Right.
And that does become very difficult, especially if people are not clear on the concept of the two kingdoms. But it becomes very difficult for Christians to assimilate in their thinking that and not just in terms of government, but in terms of services that are rendered to the culture or the community. We think that everything has to be done in the name of the church. And I've sort of debated some churches that I know who have very strong outreach programs. So like drug and alcohol, people who are recovering from drug and alcohol addiction, teen pregnancy, and some wonderful things that they're doing in the name of the church for the good of the community. And my admonition to them is you don't have to do it in the name of the church. Yeah. If you do it in the name of the community, then you are free to work with anyone who mm-hmm. has a common concern.
Exactly.
But the moment you do it in the name of the kingdom of God, in the name of the church, then you either have to be very restricted in terms of who you allow to work with you, and therefore run the risk of duplicating something that doesn't need to be duplicated because every church will feel they need to do it in the name of their church, or you run the risk of compromise and corruption of your own doctrine.
Yeah. Right.
Well, a couple of places where this kind of confusion, I think, is clearly seen in history. The Crusades is a great example of when the church takes up the sword. That's obviously a lot of trouble. Another one that evangelicals I don't think are as apt to see is when our dear president, for political reasons, announces a heretical view of God by saying Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God.
Yeah.
It's not his place. He's clearly speaking to political ends. And there, you can't take away from the necessity of speaking to very real difficult political issues, but you can't allow him to speak heresy either.
Right. Or when the president of the National Association of Evangelicals says basically evangelicals are behind President Bush and his policies. One may be, but to say that evangelicals as a block are behind President Bush and his policies, but theologically, the thing is defined as including everything from Benny Hinn to R.C. Sproul. Hmm. So you got to be really narrowly behind this one guy and his administration in the White House. But goodness gracious, you can believe there are 8 or 20 gods and that you're one of them. and bilk millions of people out of their incomes. It's just amazing how we reversed the order here. Yeah. Paul certainly was a well-educated person. He was a Roman citizen. He most certainly, therefore, had very determined views about politics and about Rome. He read the newspaper and so forth. He kept up with things. I would imagine the guy who could quote the people he did in the Areopagus in Acts 17 was well informed about his society. It's remarkable, however, that he does not pontificate about any single political issue in all of his letters.
Yeah.
John R.W. Stott has an extended section on directed to those who would say, why didn't Paul confront slavery as it was in the first century? And a very wise, rather long treatment that said, for all practical purposes, he knew with what he was doing with the theology of the gospel that it was going to strangle slavery.
Hmm. Well, and can't you even say it just wasn't his commission?
Sure.
So when
sure.
We don't know what he did. We actually don't know whether he protested slavery. We have no idea what he did as a Roman citizen with respect to slavery. The only things we know about Paul that have been recorded for us pertain to his commission as an apostle.
Right.
He would have had absolutely, and this is important for people to get, the apostle Paul sitting in a room over coffee with people talking about the next election of the Senate in Rome would have had no more authority in that room talking about who he thought people should vote for, even if it was a room filled with Christians.
I think so-and-so should stab so-and-so.
Yeah.
Would have had no more authority over the consciences of the people in that room than Fred over here, who was a steel worker.
Yeah. Right. Remember, what an important point that is.
That's huge.
Huge point.
It's also, I think, a huge point that when Paul is being persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar.
Right, right.
Yeah.
But he does address the issue of slavery, but not as a citizen of the kingdom of man, but as a citizen of the kingdom of God.
It's heresy.
When he writes his letter to Philemon about a slave that he tells him, receive him as a brother. Now, that's dealing with the citizen of the kingdom of God.
Great point.
Who's your father in the faith?
Yes, and his point to Philemon about Onesimus is, if he has wronged you, then whatever he owes you,
charge
it to my account. But here's what he says, for my sake, consider him as a brother.
Well, it's interesting here, you know, Paul doesn't follow Jewish law, Torah, on this one, but Greek custom. Deuteronomy 23:15 says, you shall not return a runaway slave to his master. And Paul was saying, because now that civil legislation, that visible type of the kingdom of God, that theocracy had passed away. It was now obsolete. He just followed the Greek custom in this issue with Philemon because he was dealing with those not under the Mosaic law.
Mm.
Calvin just drove people crazy when he said, look, here's the deal. The moral law of Moses is nothing but the natural law written on the conscience. So he says the principle here is equity. Equity, justice tempered by love. And he says if laws are framed to that natural equity, sense of justice and fairness and charity toward our neighbor, then he says in his controversial statement, then those laws are just no matter how much they differ from the laws of Moses.
Hmm.
Gutsy.
And you see, because the theocracy has passed.
It's gone.
You cannot appeal to the laws, the civil laws of the Old Testament, as in any way normative or binding for laws of nation states. And Calvin even goes on to say, look, there's a marvelous diversity of constitutions and nations. Who's to say that only one form of government is right? He says, you know, this diversity is okay as long as things are framed by equity, by justice and charity, respect and love for one's neighbor.
Which are part of natural law.
Yeah, it's all,
that's why you can have a pagan running a country you'd like to live in than some Christians.
Oh, yes.
Well, what Paul requires in Romans 13, when he says that we are to obey those who have who govern, he doesn't do so on the condition that they are righteous. He says they are to be obeyed, they are to be respected, they are to be given honor because they bear the authority that has been given to them by God. So they are to be honored and respected by virtue of the office, not based on whether or not they're a strong Christian.
The office, not the person.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, I think that's probably what this dear Baptist brother was going up against in some sense, the one I quoted in the beginning. Mm-hmm. Not all authorities that got to that place are legit.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, and I think he argues it pretty well.
And see, that's the thing that people don't realize. We want to get out there and change the world, when if the church followed Christ, there would be a real difference.
Yeah.
If you had churches, classic example is American slavery.
Yes.
Just imagine this. What would have happened if, since most of the Southern Baptists, Southern Presbyterians, Southern Anglicans were pro-slavery? What would have happened if those churches had said, no public statements, no ecclesiastical pronouncements, just what if those churches had withheld communion, excommunicated
yes.
slaveholders?
If there had been a series of Philemon-like letters
yes.
circulating
yeah.
yes. within those southern churches.
Right. Yes.
You just cut the moral authority out from under. I think,
yes.
Mike, you made the point that apartheid went to vinegar quickly when it was had lost any kind of moral authority, and the churches were calling it heresy finally.
That's what happened. The leaders in that struggle, I think Nelson Mandela will say, that apartheid fell apart in South Africa when it lost its moral legitimacy, as the Reformed Church in South Africa said apartheid is a heresy. Not that it is a bad social policy. Not that it is a crime against nature. All of these things being true, but said what only the church had a legitimate authority to say, namely, if you have believed apartheid is okay based on our instruction from Scripture, we're here to tell you we were wrong. We were heretical. That was bad theology.
Because it did come from the church.
It did
yeah,
come from
exactly.
the church.
It did come from the church. And the church was modeling a mindset of the world.
Right.
And so with
found
they,
biblical justification
yes,
for
and,
it.
And they did it in the name of the church. But now that goes back to something else that you had mentioned, Kim, and that is we do have a prophetic role.
Absolutely.
The church does have a prophetic role. And as such, now we have to make sure we make a distinction between a prophetic role and a platform for slander. Mm-hmm. Or the support of a particular party.
Or because, a political role.
Yes, yes, and exactly. And what sometimes is being done in the name of a prophetic role is nothing more than exercising a political voice, whether it's criticism or whatever. But I do think, and going back to the issue of slavery, the church had a moral obligation, had to be a prophetic voice to the culture in pointing out the dangers and the inconsistency of the slave system or the institution of slavery as held by this country. I think, and this, in the same way that we do with abortion, we do have a prophetic role to state that it is wrong. No more than that.
And that mm-hmm. it can be forgiven.
Yes. Yeah.
And that people, people who have performed the procedure and people who have undergone the procedure
yep.
can be counted righteous in Christ.
Because of Jesus.
Yes.
Because of
mm-hmm. Jesus. And the same thing with slaveholders.
Yeah,
they could be forgiven. But now here's where that's as the kingdom of God. That's where our role ends. There we take off the collar and we go into the streets. And in the name of the kingdom of man, we lift our voices and do everything within our powers to end that which is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You think the history, the part of the great history of evangelicalism was not just Newton, but Wilberforce.
Yes.
I mean, that's a great chapter.
And even the Quakers. The Quakers,
Quakers
were very strong in that regard.
Yeah.
And obviously, as we see in the book of Acts, there are some limits. We are to obey those who have rule over us inasmuch as they do not command us to do what God has forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
Or
we must
forbid what God has commanded.
We must obey God rather than man.
Yes.
That is also part of our Christian citizenship.
But that's different from demanding that everyone else
exactly.
obey God
huge.
Rather than man.
That's huge.
In legislative terms.
Yes.
I mean,
huge.
The church can say with all the confidence in the world, obey God, and here is what God commands.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
But the church cannot attempt to enforce by the coercive power of the state, coerce people against their conscience to follow principles that they don't agree with, that they don't embrace, that they don't accept. And this is where the Reformers said, look, this kingdom advances by the spiritual sword of the Word of God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Not by
the steel.
The steel.
What great illustration of this is if you go back and look at some of bin Laden's fatwas right after 9/11 when he was kind of clarifying not only to the West but to other Muslims what he was doing. He said the thing that really offended him as a Muslim was the presence of a crusader army on the Arabian Peninsula. And so from bin Laden's perspective, because Islam is a culture and there is no distinction whatsoever between two kingdoms, the presence of a Western army on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, and he was referring to the American air bases and all that in Saudi Arabia, that to him was a crusader, a Christian army occupying sacred space.
And the tragedy in it all is, for all of the perfidy involved on bin Laden's side, obviously, and the Islamic side, there is so much, not only the Crusades, but there is so much in the rhetoric even of this administration.
Yes.
When 9/11 happened and there was the memorial service, you had Onward Christian soldiers being played by a Marine band in a building called the National Cathedral. With the President of the United States vowing to rid the world of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
it just gets thoroughly confused.
Christians at that point, the church as an institution at that point, needs to stand up and say, we have no authority with respect to what you do in Iraq and Afghanistan. But now you're on our ground. Mm-hmm. And I don't care whether you're a Democrat or Republican. I don't care whether we agree with your policies or disagree with your policies. You can't do that, sir.
Mm-hmm. But instead, we joined him on the platform in the National Cathedral.
And every religion of every stripe was represented,
exactly.
Which is just an
And Billy Graham called it a revival.
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
This is
going
to lead to a revival in our country. So, yeah, I mean, that's – don't give bin Laden an inch. But nevertheless, I can understand why an average Muslim would be totally confused if, A, their religion didn't acknowledge the two kingdoms, but then – everything they saw seemed to be the Crusades all over again.
Like it was one kingdom.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that is part of the problem.
And
we're starting to see it among our politicians, they're confusing the two kingdoms and using the language of the kingdom of the church.
And let's be perfectly clear, the left is as guilty of this as the
right.
Absolutely.
Sure.
The debate about whether to go to Afghanistan, Iraq is an interesting political debate. Let's have it, but let's have it as a political debate.
When the Presbyterian Church USA issues statements on who's at fault in the Middle East, the church simply doesn't have the authority or the competence to declare in one way or the other.
And that's a blurring between the distinction of or in the distinction between being political and being prophetic.
Yeah. Absolutely.
That's political.
Great.
That's
and
right.
And the irony in all of this is both Jerry Falwell and Jesse Jackson had the same spiritual father,
Charles G. Finney.
Yeah.
Mainline Lutheran theologian Leif Grain speaks of what Gerhard Fritti calls a strong drive for the church to become visible in the world's agenda. Grain says, just as issuing doctrinal pronouncements that are not clearly required by Scripture weaken the authority of Scripture and the ministry of the Word, so too the church becomes an irrelevant, blustering voice on either side of the culture wars when it forgets that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then similarly, Roy Harrisville cautions, and I find this fun because Roy Harrisville...
I had to read his liberal stuff when I was in a liberal seminary.
Hardly an evangelical says... See, we're having to reach pretty far afield here to try to convince evangelical brothers and sisters not to go down this road that the mainline denominations have. Roy Harrisville says, mainline hammering away on the theme of love, especially on the love of God as a mandate for what human beings must show toward each other, may be a subtler approach than the fire and brimstone method of legend, but it is in essence the same. It may in fact be worse since it lacks the catharsis that could result from a good spanking. Further, the difference between evangelical and liberal or mainline preaching is not that the former stresses the personal private virtue, whereas the others preach a public morality. More than one evangelical pulpit has targeted public social ills and summoned the pew to public action. other factors are required to explain the burgeoning type of Christianity that shares with every other, waning or no, the assumption that doing good spells salvation.
Wow.
Boy, that's not the kind of stuff I used to have to read from him. He was a post-Bultmannian.
Yeah, he translated a lot of Bultmann's stuff.
Yep.
It really is remarkable to see so many mainline theologians coming back to the confessions and the scriptures at the same time that we want to be conformed to this world.
The big wake-up call for these guys was the fact that churches have themselves membership over the last 30 years.
Well,
they're having to rethink all of these things. Yeah.
So now I guess to the question of the right of resistance, first of all, this is another one where there's probably been some exaggeration, though I am not an ethicist. I have studied a little bit. It seems that there is a slight difference between Luther and Calvin, but not much on this one. Maybe because of their historical circumstances. You know, Luther had the princes behind him in Germany.
Yes.
Calvin was receiving news every day that his dear brothers and sisters in France, where he really wanted to be, were being burned at the stake.
Huguenots?
The Huguenots were being burned at the stake day by day in huge waves, and was appealing to King Francis for clemency. So it's a different situation there. But Calvin still said, with Luther, look, the state is not something to be played with. It is a divine ordinance. Better to have, Calvin said with Luther, better to have unjust order
than no order,
than to have chaos,
yeah,
which is what the Anabaptists would lead to.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And did at Munster.
That's right. But Calvin opened a crack in the door that Luther didn't leave open. Calvin said, suppose a lesser magistrate, duly authorized in his office, were to lead a reformation of the state. Could Christians get behind that? And Calvin thought they could, as long as it was a constitutional kind of move.
Couldn't be a blind revolution.
Right.
No coup d'etat.
No coup d'etat. So you don't find revolution in Calvin. So what are we to do here? The right of resistance to tyrants came out of Reformed political theory, largely in the 17th century. A theory, at least, of the right of resistance to tyrants. When they leave their constitutional authority, when they violate the natural rights that God has inscribed in his universal eternal law written into our nature.
We really know that as human beings, not
right,
as Christians. We know there's something wrong with Idi Amin doing what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
We know there's something wrong when there's a bloodbath in Laos. We know that there's something mm-hmm. wrong when so-and-so...
Mugabe.
Yeah.
But do we think the church... should certainly the church.
I was only saying one thing. We know
okay.
there's something wrong.
Okay, we as Christians and as human beings, but should, for instance, was it right for some Presbyterian pastors to get up in their pulpits in 1775 and say we need to revolt against King George?
No, again, I think that's being political rather than prophetic. I think if there are issues, and obviously Christians have a concern for these, then you step outside of the pulpit and you address them as citizens. You mentioned,
write a letter in your newspaper and don't sign it, Reverend so-and-so.
Well, you mentioned Calvin's concern that whatever resistance there would be, it would be according to the Constitution. I think the Constitution of every country, obviously as it differs, allows you a certain response or a certain responsibility. And so and that's what makes the American Revolution so different and so difficult.
You've got a theological category for this in the New Testament. It's Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. The two witnesses prophesy against the beast, and the beast puts them to death. So there's a certain sense in which the church has got to be about the mission of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, even in the face of a tyrant.
And dying.
And dying, and being willing to die. Martin Niemöller is an example that comes to mm-hmm. Hitler's personal prisoner. And yet, at the same time, the ministry of the church, as it speaks directly to, bears witness to the beast in all of his terror, and as ministers of the gospel are continue that are willing to die for that, citizens who are with their dual citizenship should be able to take up arms to defend themselves.
Absolutely.
If they have the authority of a lesser magistrate. Calvin offers some really good insight. But mm-hmm. my calling as a minister is to witness to the beast and be willing to put my neck on the block. Mm-hmm.
If you're going to resist, you must be willing to
die.
Yes, yeah. Suffer the consequence.
And realize right. that Revelation chapter 11 makes it very clear that the two witnesses are completely vindicated.
Yes.
At the end, I mean, it's the beast who's ultimately brought to naught, and the witnesses were brought back to life.
But they weren't martyred. Martin Niemöller, for example, wasn't martyred for amassing a movement to unseat Hitler.
Yes.
He was martyred for the gospel of
Absolutely.
Christ. And what's really fascinating, same parallel with South Africa and mm-hmm. everything we've been talking about, what's really fascinating there, Hitler shows every sign of being more terrified by someone like Martin Niemöller.
Uh-huh.
That's why he made him his personal prisoner. Being terrified by Martin Niemöller more than he was by all the various communists and others who were out to get him, they were easy to deal with. He was terrified of these preachers who got up in their pulpits on Sunday morning and said, Christus Kyrios,
yes.
Christ alone is Caesar.
Yes.
Christ
mm-hmm.
alone is Lord.
Yes.
And as the book of Revelation makes plain, when the beast is empowered by the dragon, the thing the dragon hates more than anything else, and the beast manifests the wrath of the dragon, is that confession that Jesus is Lord. Because if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar's not. And well, Caesar doesn't like it.
And this, going back to your illustration, Mike, from 1775, if a preacher gets into his pulpit and he justifies war against the British crown, was that an act of was that a political act or a prophetic act? And I would have to say that at that point, that was more political.
Sure.
There
yeah.
was a place for his political stance.
Where's his passage?
But
where's
the pulpit,
what's he preaching? What's his,
yes,
his passage?
The pulpit wasn't that place. Now,
right.
on another issue, later, you know, we mentioned slavery already. That would be a prophetic statement. A statement from a pulpit against abortion. That would be a prophetic statement. But
you have passages on thou shalt not kill. You have passages
yeah.
on thou shalt yeah. not kidnap.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And along with speaking against it come the keys of the kingdom.
Yes.
And come the ability to declare forgiveness of sins to somebody who happens to be on the other side of that
sure.
if they repent. And that's something yeah. the state can't
sure.
do.
Yes.
Does this mean that governments that are totally secular or even hostile to us are means of God's ruling the world?
Well, look at the role that Nazi Germany and the Thousand-Year Reich played in the reshuffling of nations. It's clearly the providence of God. Raises these empires up, brings them down to suit his purposes, and none of us listening have any idea what those ultimate purposes are except
right.
the day of the Lord Jesus.
Just to know that he works it all together
Absolutely.
For good.
Well, you cited earlier Revelation 13, but even in the cycle of seal visions,
mm-hmm.
it speaks of those who will govern, and mm-hmm. they are sent forth by God.
Yeah.
How does Paul's teaching about government here relate to his emphasis on neighbor love in verses 8 through 9? Love and law, the relationship here between love and law. Caesar's concerned about law. Our submitting to the state is a question of law. So is he saying here that there's a relationship between love of our neighbor and Christians being law-abiding citizens?
Part of our love for our neighbor is expressed in our keeping of the laws of the land.
That's exactly right. Being a good citizen is,
yeah.
is in many ways an expression of love of neighbor.
So right after Paul says, submit to government, he says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. There once again, he says, he doesn't set love against law. If you love, you have fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is undoubtedly where Calvin gets his notion that as long as all laws are framed to this, because the non-Christian is capable of fulfilling this command in a purely civil
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Manner.
Yes.
Not in the way that justifies him before God.
Right.
But in the way that justifies a civil society.
Yes.
A non-Christian can fulfill this.
Can I tell you one that I got a real kick out of that I think really, in a kind of a humorous way, in a very serious situation, sort of deals with all of this? Corey Ten Boom, The Hiding Place. Mm-hmm. The Gestapo comes to the door to arrest Jews. The Nazi, the Gestapo officer, asks Father Ten Boom, what does the Word of God say about submitting to the authorities?
Oh, boy.
You're thinking Romans 13. Father Ten Boom answered, it says honor the king, and we don't have a king.
Oh, that's good. You know, a lot of times we're driven in terms of keeping the law by purely selfish desires or aims. But again, Paul points us to someone else and reminds us that the essence of the law is being concerned about others.
Yeah.
So something as simple as the music level in my home, because if I keep my music too loud, it might eventually damage my eardrums, but it might be disturbing my neighbor.
Right.
And my being driven by my concern and love for my neighbor ought to cause me to lower my volume.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way he presents, you know, the correlation between keeping the laws of the land and expressing our love to our neighbor.
I'm amazed at how he emphasizes this. Once again, it's all about your neighbor. It's not about
right.
you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's all about your neighbor. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Just what you were saying, Kent. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you're loving your neighbor, you will be fulfilling the law. You don't need to worry about all the specifics.
Right.
Concentrate on loving your neighbor. Always ask yourself in any decision that you're making, is this loving my neighbor?
Yeah.
And
even as he mentions adultery, you know, mm-hmm. rather than being driven by my own lust, my commitment and love to my neighbor, so therefore I'm going to respect his spouse.
Yeah, it's not saving my purity.
Right.
That's a huge
it's really,
point.
Yeah.
Huge
it's really point. More yeah. of a commentary on our centuries of narcissism.
Yeah, it's all about me.
Yeah.
And then finally, Paul says here, once again, he cannot stop pointing us back after he'll do like six verses on application.
Hmm.
And then he has to remind us, now remember, in view of the mercies of God, remember the indicative that grounds this imperative. And so he says in verse 11, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. That night that CNN covers every day. This present age that we think is the most important, the most significant. Night is almost over. It's about 11 o'clock, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust.
E-channel.
Yeah. Not in strife and envy, them all. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Even here the answer is put on Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Wear him.
It's the gospel.
Wear the gospel. You know, this was the passage that of course had such an impact on Augustine when he heard the little boy over the fence in the
reading.
Backyard next door.
Take and read.
Take and read. And he had Romans open to this verse. And he picked it up, and this guy, Augustine, who was leading a life of debauchery, this verse really caught him. It was a call to repentance, but not a call to repentance based on his pacifying God, but the fact that there was a robe of righteousness he could put on. And this is day. The good news here, folks, is not that you have to bring yourself into the daylight, but that the daylight is dawning. And because it is dawning, and it has dawned for you through faith in Jesus Christ, walk in the light. Be robed in light rather than wearing the garments of darkness. And so once again, Paul leaves us here, as he has throughout the epistle, with the relationship of the indicative to the imperative. Therefore, as those who are justified, chosen, beloved, called, and will be glorified, live a life that is worthy of your calling. Look forward to being with you again next week as we continue the Romans Revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast.
To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.